As they so beautifully sang this morning, it's not about me, and I would just confess that today, this is not about me. It's about Him. And it ought to always be about Him. It's about Jesus. It's for His glory and His fame. Worship is about God. We worship Him. It should center in on Him. And that's what I want to speak about today. I want to speak about a model for worship that centers on God, that is drawn from His Word, that is a golden set of nuggets that we can draw from Isaiah 6. And so my title, Isaiah 6, a biblical paradigm or model for all styles of corporate worship. A historical framework for what I would try to say is this. We have a Southern Baptist free evangelical tradition. We're part of a larger tradition. We inherited that tradition from the revivals of the late 19th, and early 20th centuries. And that tradition was spontaneous and oriented to special events. Events like Dr. Reed preaches in, revivals, crusades like Sandy Creek Week. Special speakers, special musicians would come in with the intention being to revive the Christian and save the lost. And this tradition, by necessity, emphasized personalities and a certain entertainment dimension. There was an ad hoc nature to the event. It gave rise to promotions such as youth night and college night and children's night and Sunday school night, pack a pew night. You're probably familiar with those things. Highly touted evangelists and their musicians came in, shared with the people, they witnessed to the people, they exhorted them, seeking to edify them through word and song. And though this model for evangelistic services served our denomination well as an ad hoc plan for special services, it has not been as successful in regular implementation within our churches week after week after week. Unfortunately, in spite of its lack of effectiveness, many churches have assimilated it as a plan, as a template for worship. And it has really not served us very well in that capacity, because it's given rise to worship services that don't meet Jesus' qualifications of worship in spirit and in truth, which is what He wants us to be doing. Many have found that corporate worship has become lackluster. It's begun to lack meaning. It's begun to lack effectiveness in their life. And I would like to suggest an alternative. Far be it from me, a musician, not a preacher, to say this, but I think it needs to be said. We need a different model for worship than many churches are following. That model, I believe, is found in Isaiah chapter 6. And from that passage, I think we can draw a paradigm, a way of doing things. Dr. Bruce Leifblad, who is professor of church music and worship and fellow of the Scarborough Institute for Church Growth at Southwestern Seminary, advocates this model. He agrees that this should be a template for worship. And he has a whole host of reasons why he thinks it should be, and we're going to get to those in a few minutes. But for now, let's look at the passage. If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, and beginning with the first verse, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I. Send me. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their eyes dull, and close their ears, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I see a structure here, and I must confess it's not a structure that I necessarily came up with. It's in the passage itself and has been brought to my attention by various teachers over the years. And I want to give you my slant on it, for whatever it's worth. This is what I see in this passage. First of all, I see that Isaiah saw God. He caught a vision of God. He saw the Lord where? High and lifted up. This was not God as my buddy. God is holy in that vision. God is holy, and he's experiencing the presence of a holy God. And the praise of a holy God he's also experiencing, because that praise filled the house with smoke and shook the very foundation of that house. Isaiah was awed by the presence of God. He experienced the presence, he experienced the praise of God, praise that was powerful enough to shake the foundation of the building. In this experience, we see God as the initiator. And that's the way true worship really is. God reveals himself to Isaiah. He initiates. He shows himself to Isaiah as he shows himself to us. And praise is an important part of our response to God's revelation, along with becoming aware of his presence. So in verses 1 through 4, Isaiah's experience, he sees God. He experiences the presence of God. He experiences the praise of God. And then in verse 5, it says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah not only sees God, he sees himself. He catches a vision of himself. And as we all do, because we know that our righteousness is as filthy rags, which is what the Scripture tells us, we're not holy. And when God's holiness is contrasted to what we're like, it's pretty stark, isn't it? And in Isaiah's life, you see remorse, and you see anguish. Woe is me. He experienced a sense of remorse at the contrast between himself and God. God is holy. We are not. Even though we're saved from our sins, when we trust in Christ's death to pay for the penalty of our sin, we are not sanctified. Sanctification, as I understand it, as the great theologians teach it, is a progressive doctrine. It doesn't happen instantaneously when we come to know the Lord. And that lack of holiness in my life and in your life necessitates confession and repentance, even from the most mature Christian. Digress for a moment. I taught this in a class one time, and I had a well-meaning but misguided student tell me that once he was saved, that he didn't have to confess sin anymore. Lord, help us. I wrote back on his paper, and I told him that he needed to check out 1 John 1:9. Because as I understand it, I still have to confess sin. I don't become sinlessly perfect when I trust Christ. And so the question comes to mind. Many of you are pastors. How many of you in here are pastors? Raise your hand. Any pastors in here? You've got people in your congregation. Do they have a quiet time before they come to worship on Sunday morning in which they have confessed sin? I would submit respectfully, they probably have not. So they come into worship, and it's very likely that there's unconfessed sin in their life. Very likely that unconfessed sin, it's just like the unconfessed sin in Isaiah's life. They need to experience the contrast between holy God and unholy me. And what happened there? Isaiah, when he saw that, he confessed his sin. Remorse prompted confession. That little barrier between Isaiah and God, and perhaps it wasn't such a small barrier, perhaps it was a large barrier, needed to be removed. We have a need to acknowledge our sin in corporate worship. We need to say what God says about it. The word confess means to say the same thing that God says about it. We need to call it sin. We need to call on God to forgive us. We need to call it forgiven, because when we call on Him to forgive us, He does. And we need to call on God to change us so that we won't do those things anymore. Now, God is faithful. He will forgive us of our sins. He promised that in 1 John 1:9. I cited that a little earlier when we were reflecting. But we need to have the opportunity to confess sin that serves as a barrier between us and God so that we can hear from God. If you, as a pastor, want people to be impacted by the sermon God's given you, wouldn't you like to have them not be impacted and interfered with by sin in their life? As Christian people, they likely have sin in their life. And when they come to worship, they probably haven't had a quiet time and confessed their sin. Now, there may be a few, but most of them probably haven't. Now, note what happens in Isaiah's experience. After he confesses his sin in verses 6 and 7, "Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" The big, fancy $3.50 word is absolution. He was assured of pardon. And I think you need to see very clearly all of these things happening prior to the proclamation time, prior to the time when the sermon would normally happen in our worship service. I would submit that this sequence, seeing God, catching a vision of Him, seeing ourselves, then confessing, then being assured of pardon, needs to be followed by a word of God that comes from the sermon or the music or whatever is going to proclaim His word to us. That sequence is very important if you want to have true and genuine worship in spirit and in truth like Jesus talked about. And it is essential, pastor friends, pastor worship leaders, it is essential for the sermon to be effective that sin be removed. You can't remove it. I can't remove it. Only God can. But we can structure an experience that allows for people to engage God in that kind of confessing behavior. We can make it possible for them to do that. And so after being absolved from his sin, Isaiah hears from God. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" This is proclamation. This is God's message for this worship experience. And I want you to notice that in that message is an implicit invitation. And that, to me, suggests that when we have a worship service, we ought to have an invitation. We ought to have a time of commitment. God's message is a question that is succinct and powerful. He doesn't elaborate endlessly. He doesn't need to. He's God. He says it very clearly in one question. He just gets right to the point. And what happens? Isaiah responds to God. "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" This is a time of dedication or commitment. This is when people respond to the invitation. And Isaiah was willing to do what God wanted him to do. And this willingness was facilitated by the acts of worship in which he had already participated. He was ready to respond because the experience had been structured in a way such that it facilitated his response. And so often our people, we have these invitations at the end of our services and people don't respond, and we wonder, and surely sometimes it's because maybe there's no one that needs to make a public response, but I would respectfully submit that sometimes
It's because they couldn't hear from God. They had unconfessed sin in their life. Or perhaps there wasn't a sufficiently extensive time to see God at the beginning of the service. That experience got truncated or abbreviated, and so the necessary sequence of events didn't happen. And so what happens at the end of the service, it doesn't happen the way we want it to either.
So Isaiah responds. And then God commissions him. He says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he answered and said, unto the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Now, I don't fully understand exactly what's going on here, but let me just give you a little sanctified imagination. Perhaps this is the Lord giving people every opportunity to respond so that when they do not respond, they will have no excuse for not responding. The callousness of the people seems to come from a continual rejection of His Spirit working within us. Remember, God's Word says, God's Spirit will not always strive with men. There is a point of no return, but we do not know when that point is. And therefore, we need to constantly be diligent in sharing the message of good news that God has given us. In our case, either until we die or until Jesus comes back. Now let's review the model in this passage. A full-breathed worship experience has ensued in Isaiah's life, and it encompasses the following elements. First of all, he has a vision of God, then a vision of himself. Then he confesses. There's a time of confession. Then he is assured of pardon for the sin that he committed. There's a time of absolution. Then God speaks to him, a time of proclamation. And implicit and inherent within that proclamation is an invitation. Isaiah dedicates himself to God, commits himself to God, and then he is commissioned by God. And it is my contention that these are the steps that each worship service we plan should incorporate. This ought to be the generic template for worship each week. Not a liturgy, not a ritual, but a plan that we follow that is incredibly flexible. And I want to show you that here in just a little bit. Before we talk about that plan and its flexibility, let's look at some further points of application. And I have four, and I'll try to be brief. Pastor worship leaders and musician worship leaders have a responsibility for creating the optimal conditions for worship to happen. Since we are not capable of forcing people to worship, we have the awesome responsibility of creating conditions that allow worship to happen. We should make provision for God to disclose Himself by structuring worship according to a biblical model and allowing His Word to provide revelation to which our people can respond. That revelation begins at the onset, at the beginning of the service, continues on through the service, and on through the sermon, rather than being just limited to one portion of the service. Leifblad says it this way, quote, our worship should begin by focusing exclusively on God, His greatness, His glory, His splendor, and His majesty. Therefore, practically, the main thrust of the text of any music at the beginning of a service should avoid man-centered, or fancy word, anthropocentric language, such as I or me or my. It should not be focusing on my experience of salvation. Instead, it should be focusing on God. And would include vocabulary words like praise, thank, love, exalt, extol, exult, rejoice, magnify, glorify, bless, lift up, shout, fear, long, desire, delight, hunger, thirst, adore, and revere. These are the kinds of vocabulary words that ought to be included in the text of the music we sing at the beginning of a service. Now, in addition to utilizing that kind of vocabulary to create optimal conditions for worship, we need to be aware of a second point of application, and that is time management. And when I speak of time management, I'm speaking of the scale, the proportion, and the flow of worship. When you look at Isaiah's experience, you'll see that it has a shape and a flow to it. The first four verses describe an experience of seeing God. And that experience takes a while. Too often in our churches, we fill the beginnings of worship with things not focused on God, and we truncate, we abbreviate the experience of catching a vision of God, of seeing God. So we don't let our people see it. And the brevity, the briefness of that experience serves as a barrier to genuine experience of the presence and praise of God. As a result, people are not prepared to truly worship. Now, no one knows exactly how long it took for Isaiah to experience what happens in the first four verses of this chapter. But what is obvious from this passage is that the vision of God part of it, that first four verses, likely took longer than the proclamation part of it. It took not very long for God to say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" And if you look at those first four verses, it'd be really hard to say that it took longer for God to say that one question than it did for God to experience what happened in those first four verses. Now, what does that tell us about our proclamation-centered, evangelistic-modeled services? Let me say one thing it doesn't tell us. One thing it doesn't tell us is that we ought to de-emphasize the preaching of God's Word. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is that we ought to stop truncating the beginning of the service. We ought to stop abbreviating the experience of seeing God, which we often do. We need to spend more time allowing the people to be prepared for hearing from God. The events at the beginning of a corporate worship service should focus on Him and should flow just like the experience that Isaiah had. They need sufficient time to be completed and to move one towards confession. One hymn and a prayer just won't do it. It takes a multifaceted, extended, and complete praise and worship experience to prepare the people for worship, to allow them to experience seeing God. It takes an experience that is not interrupted by non-related, non-worship components, bringing us to our third point of application, which is there are certain things absent from Isaiah's experience that are sometimes present in our worship. If you're looking there, you won't find any announcements. You won't find any special promotional things that recognize individuals. In fact, nothing even remotely resembling these things is present. Question comes, why? Because the experience focuses on God, not on body life, not on Christian community, not on fundraising, not on witnessing or evangelism, as good and important as those things are. Not on the important events of the upcoming week, just God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I believe His mandate applies to worship as well. Seek God first in worship. Focus on Him. I know some of you probably will turn me off when I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's what I really believe. I do not agree with those who say that evangelism is the highest priority of the church. Instead, I believe that genuine worship is. And from that genuine worship will flow genuine evangelism. Another extremely important priority, evangelism is very important. It's a mandate for the church, but it's just not the number one thing we're supposed to do. The number one thing we're supposed to do is genuinely and authentically worship God, both privately and corporately. Genuine worship happens when we allow the flow and shape of a God-centered beginning to worship to remain uninterrupted by well-meaning but misguided folks that would clutter and interrupt such an experience with the things we talked about earlier, announcements, promotions, body life, etc., etc. All good things, all needed things, probably that ought to be projected on a screen somewhere, rather than interrupting the flow of worship. We interrupt the flow of worship when we do announcements in the middle of the time in which people are supposed to catch a glimpse of God. They're unable to see him because the other things we place during that time obscure him and serve as an impediment to genuine and smooth worship flow. The wave of momentum that builds from the beginning of the service crashes against the seawall of announcements and promotional things, dissipating its inherent motion forward, and therefore whoever comes after that has to re-engage and reinitiate the way. And I ask you, Pastor, would you rather ride a tidal wave or would you rather ride a baby wave? Well, that seawall is ensuring that you ride a baby wave. And I encourage you, I implore you, I exhort you to hear what I'm saying. With regard to genuine worship flow, we need to consider an element that's often missing in Southern Baptist worship, and that's confession, which I would submit is absolutely necessary to allowing people to hear from God. Many pastors wonder why the corporate worship of the church never seems to change the congregation, never seems to allow them to live lives of distinction out in the workaday world. And probably one of the most overlooked reasons is that they're not truly able to hear from God because they have unconfessed sin in their lives. Unconfessed sin acts as a blockage. It disrupts our fellowship with God. Believers need an opportunity, hear me carefully, prior to the proclamation time, not at the invitation time at the end of the service. Believers need an opportunity prior to proclamation, prior to the sermon, to confess their sin. And then they will be ready to hear from God. Otherwise, the sin that builds up in our life serves as a barrier to really hearing from Him, no matter how outstanding the sermon you preach. This obstacle, in my view, is a major contributor to a lack of genuine and authentic worship in the Southern Baptist Church. Clearly, it is present in Isaiah's experience. He confesses his sin. He hears from God, assuring him of his pardon. Let's make it a part of ours. Now, you've sat here for a few minutes and listened to me. I'm going to say talk, because I wouldn't call what I do preach. But I will say this to you. I gather that you might be asking this question in your mind. Why should I do what this musician's telling me to do? After all, he's just a music guy. They don't know anything anyway. Why should I upset everybody's apple cart? Why should I turn pineapple upside down cake and make all my people upset at my church? Well, first of all, it's not your church, it's God's church. But granted, let's stipulate that these kinds of changes probably are going to upset some people's apple cart. But let me suggest some things that Leifblad cites as reasons why you ought to consider this. Here's what he says. He says, Isaiah 6 is a biblical model whose elements are found consistently throughout the Bible. He says, number two, it's a God-centered or theocentric model. My question is, who do we worship? Obviously, God. Therefore, each act of worship, especially at the beginning of worship, should focus our attention on Him. Number three, it is revelation-rich and gives prime place to the Word of God. Number four, it is comprehensive in its complement of responses to God, representing the full gamut of worship responses from adoration and praise to supplication and intercession. Number five, it is dialogical. It represents the relational and conversational nature of true worship. Number six, it effectively allows the incorporation of the Lord's Supper, the table, as an integrated component with the Word. Number seven, it provides, and I think this is one of its most significant strengths, it provides a stable, objective approach to worship, thereby avoiding that roller coaster of subjectivity that happens every time you change pastors, and sticking with the fundamental element of worship as abiding absolutes. Number eight, it ensures that congregations are not consigned to being mere observers or spectators, because they are placed in the position of continually responding to the words and actions of God. Number nine, it is not bound, and this is probably also one of its greatest strengths, it is not bound by style or culture or time. It is wonderfully flexible and applicable to various worship styles. You can do Isaiah 6 with traditional worship. You can do it with blended worship. You can do it with contemporary worship. We just did it today. We just did it today. That's what this worship service was about. It transfers to whatever worship style you prefer or you feel led to adopt. And finally, it provides abundant opportunity for variety and creativity in worship planning. It's not a fixed liturgy. It has no prescribed text, no prescribed forms, or even orders of forms. It needs to be fleshed out every week. And lest you misunderstand me, just because I preached on Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 11 today, does not mean if you use the Isaiah 6 model, you have to preach on Isaiah 6 every week. It adopts itself beautifully to any passage of Scripture you feel led to preach on. Because it's a word from God. What is the word from God for that congregation on that day? That's your responsibility as a pastor to make that determination between you and God. And it'll fit with Isaiah 6 anytime. Now, as I conclude this time, let me summarize the model again for you. Vision of God, vision of oneself, confession / absolution, proclamation / invitation, dedication / commitment, and a time of commissioning. Genuine worship happens when worship leaders, both pastor worship leaders and musician worship leaders, give serious attention to Isaiah 6 as a template for worship in the local church. Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega. God Almighty is supra time. He exists above and beyond time and is not limited by it. He transcends all our little fads in worship. Let me close with this illustration. I've heard the illustration many times about the dot and the line. For those, bear with me for a minute, for those who've not heard it, the line represents eternity stretching into eternity future and eternity past. The dot or the speck represents my life, perhaps 70 years, in contrast to that line that goes forever. And as we live life, we need to be living our life, not for the dot, but for the line. And I would submit to you, not only do we need to apply that principle to the way our personal, private, devotional lives impact other people, but we need to follow those same kind of principles when we pick a worship model. It ought not be because that's the way we've always done it. It ought not to be because that's the way everybody's doing it. It ought to be because that's the way I found in Scripture to do it. After all, aren't we a people of the book? Don't we believe the Bible? Well, right here in the Bible, here's a suggested way to do worship. Let's use a model for worship that taps into the characteristics of God by being based on principles found in His eternal, inerrant, and infallible Word.